If you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me, we're going to be back in the book of James this morning. We'll be reading from chapter 2. We'll read the first 13 verses. James 2, 1 to 13. Hear then the word of the Lord. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, "You sit here in a good place," and say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit here at my footstool." Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? And do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you once again for your word, that we have it before us, and that we can know you and your ways through it. We ask that you would grant us clear vision, that we may understand, give us the will to obey, that you are honored and glorified by our lives and the kingdom of God built up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a couple of weeks ago that we had the opportunity to look at the first seven verses in chapter 2, and we want to look at verses 8 through 13 today. Just to briefly recap, the first half really is about the command that is in 2:1. That is a command not to discriminate. And we looked last time and saw that James teaches us that discrimination in the community of Christians is wrong. And today will be a continuation of that. We saw in the earlier part of the chapter, verses 2 and 4, there's a specific example of discrimination, that of fawning over a rich man and putting the poor man in what they thought was his rightful place. Then James goes on to make some points, some principles about that example. First was that an attitude of favoritism contradicts God's perspective of honoring the poor. And secondly, that favoritism towards the rich compromised their own positions in Christ. There is a third point, and we left that for today. And the third point has to do with discrimination against the poor violates the demand of love for the neighbor. And this is a theme that is central to Jesus' teaching on the law. So we're going to focus our attention on this last point today. So our theme is discrimination is wrong because it violates the kingdom law of love. Something may go tumbling. So, first, we want to examine the partiality by way of a contrast. That's a continuation of contrasts And then we want to have a look at an explanation that committing one sin turns one into a lawbreaker. And then we want to conclude with an exhortation indicating that believers have to account for their actions against the standard of God's law. So discrimination is wrong because it violates the kingdom law of love. In verses 8 and 9, James continues his examination of partiality by way of a contrast, pointing out that partiality is sinful because it violates the law of love. When we looked at verses 1 to 7, we noticed there that there were some contrasts happening as well. The example, for instance, was a contrast of a finely dressed rich man and a shabbily dressed poor man. It also was a contrast in the way they treated the rich man and the poor man. And then we also noticed that there was a contrast in the attitude of being attracted by the glitter of gold, so to speak, instead of the glory of Jesus. Well, here too, we have a contrast before us. It's a contrast of two conditional sentences. If you really keep the royal law, you are doing well. If you show partiality, you commit sin. Now, the royal law indicates that this law is a kingdom law. This law emanates from God and from Christ as King. It's royal because it is sovereign over all other laws. And Jesus summarized that for us in the Gospels. In Matthew 22, for instance, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." How did Jesus finish that? "On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." So the royal law is a summation of God's law. If you really, have you been asked that question? Is that really what you're doing? Is that really what happened? Kids, have your parents ever stopped you and said, "Are you really doing right? Did that really happen?" The vase jumped off the table by itself. "Are you really treating your brother kindly by being mean to your sister, or vice versa?" I think that's the sense that James is using these conditional sentences here. If you really are keeping the royal law by loving the rich man, then good, you're doing well. However, if you are discriminating against the poor man by showing favoritism toward the rich man, which was the case, then you are sinning. Now, the problem in and of itself is not treating the rich man with respect, is it? No. The problem is treating the poor man with contempt. In other words, we ought to treat both the rich man and the poor man in the same way. Well, in some circles, that's not a problem, is it? Because they kind of circle the wagons and keep in their little holy huddle and they treat everybody else with contempt. Well, that's not exactly what James is getting at. Let's not treat everybody badly. That's not his point. His point is, what is required of us is to treat everyone with respect. Treat the shabbily dressed people with the same way that you would treat the well-dressed people. Treat the people of little status the same as you would those of prominent status. This is God's kingdom. So we treat the very smallest among us with as much respect as we treat those who may stand at the front and preach the word of God, or lead in music, or an elder in the church. We treat everyone with that respect. In obedience to Jesus, our King, we are to be about the business of building a counter culture that promotes the values of God's kingdom rather than the values of the world around us. As Paul stated, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And he says that in terms of who we are in the body of Christ, not like some suggest in terms of who ought to be an office bearer. A misunderstanding of context. But if we fail to treat everyone with this sort of respect, then we fail in keeping the royal law. And if we fail to do this because we're guilty of the example that James is using here of showing favoritism, then the conclusion that James comes to at the end of verse 9 is that we are convicted by this royal law to be lawbreakers. So discrimination is wrong because it violates the kingdom law. And so James continues that examination using these two conditional sentences. Then he goes on to give an explanation in verses 10 and 11 that committing one sin, and the sin that he has in mind here is the sin of partiality, of showing favoritism, committing one sin turns one into a lawbreaker. Somebody just lost their marbles. James does so by pointing out the unity of the law. And this is a well-known section of Scripture. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The assertion that James makes here in regard to the unity of the law is an echo of Jesus' teaching. For instance, we can find in the Sermon on the Mount these words by Jesus: "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And James is teaching the same principle here. The law is unified. You can't pit one part of it against the other. But in his stance, he takes a generous stance that a person may be actually able to keep the whole law and stumble only in one point. Understand that James is not saying that he believes this is actually possible, because if you go on to read in the very next chapter, he says, "For we all stumble in many things." But he is being generous in making his point. But for the sake of argument, let's assume that it is possible to keep from falling on all but one point. Does that somehow absolve us of being transgressors of the law? Well, no. The exact opposite is true, isn't it? The one point that we have failed on, if it is only one, actually makes us guilty of violating the law in every respect. Perhaps we can understand this by way of an example. We have young men that like to experiment in our midst, and what would happen one day if, David or Johnny decided he'd like to see how Dad's hammer worked. And he went up to the front picture window and he only hit it once. Does that affect the hole? Would Dave be standing there when Dad came and said,
Just wanted to see what would happen. Pretty neat, hey? Well, it's not too bad. There's one big piece left over here. Or, look at all the pretty designs, Dad. It's humorous, but the window can't be saved, can it? So it is in breaking the royal law. Nor was this Jesus' understanding when he delivered these words. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe for mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And James adds to his example by saying, you know, whether it is adultery or murder, you're still broken the law. And he's not pitting one against the other so that there's some gradation in God's sight. Granted, when we trespass, there is some gradation in punishment in terms of us here and now. There is a different punishment for murder than for borrowing your brother's radio without permission and trashing it. But the point is that we're not to pick and to choose. We don't have the option of excusing our failure in one area by pointing fingers at a different area and saying, but I didn't do that one. Calvin, in commenting on this, said something along the lines of, God isn't honored by the exceptions that we make to his law. James is concerned that we do not become guilty of picking and choosing. If we are showing favoritism, we are then guilty of it. Here's his point. And we're guilty of it in a couple of respects. We're guilty of it because our own motives are suspect, are wrong. And so we're picking and choosing based on bad motives. But that leaves us in the position that we've also been guilty of picking and choosing what part of God's law we will obey and ignore those that we think we can get away with breaking. Well, at the end of verse 11, James' conclusion is again the same as it was at the end of verse 9. If you're going to behave in this manner, the conclusion, James indicates, once again, is that we have become lawbreakers. Discrimination is wrong because it violates the kingdom law of love. The last thing that we want to look at is James' conclusion of this portion in verses 12 and 13. And he concludes with an exhortation indicating that believers will have to account for their actions against the standards of God's law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Christian love ought to be observable in both speech and action. And so we see James urging his readers to show obedience to this royal law, both in what they say and in what they do. Another way of stating it, perhaps, would be that we, as Christians, ought to put our words and deeds together. Don't say one thing and do something different. Or a very common phrase or cliche that we often hear is, put your money where your mouth is. Meaning, What's its value to you? If it's worth you saying, then it's worth you doing. It's worth you paying. James offers an encouragement by way of a reminder. A reminder that Christians always need to look ahead, because their words and actions will testify either for them or against them. All things that we have said and all the things that we have done in our lifetime will be judged by God. Will be judged by the law of liberty. Does that sound familiar? Perhaps it's been a while. We stretch these things out a bit because we take turns preaching. But James has already mentioned this law of liberty in chapter 1, in verse 25, where he calls it perfect. The law of liberty is so because it enables us to find our true freedom in the service of God's will. God's gracious acceptance of us does not end our obligation to obey Him. Rather, it sets us on a new footing. God's law is no longer threatening to us, no longer a confining burden. Instead, God's will encounters us as a law of liberty. It has become an obligation that we carry out in the joyful knowledge that God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and has also given us the power to obey His will. And so James reinforces with a warning. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. The connection between these verses shows that James views mercy as included in this law of liberty. The Scriptures on numerous occasions require God's people to be merciful to others. We have examples both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. A great example from the Old Testament is in Zechariah 7, 9 and 10. Especially in light of the connection that is made there between mercy and concern for the powerless and the poor. Hear the words from Zechariah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother, do not oppress the widow and the fatherless, the alien or the poor. And if we're trying to think of somewhere in the New Testament, we only need again to think of Jesus' teaching. James seems to build on Jesus' teaching and reiterate what Jesus has said. For a New Testament example, we can then, for instance, look at a parable that Jesus told of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. In response to Peter's question about forgiving a brother who sinned against him, Jesus tells this story. There is a servant who received mercy from the king, but withheld himself mercy from a fellow man. And when the king heard that the man who had been forgiven had not shown mercy as he had done, he had not shown mercy to his fellow servant, he said, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" Again, Jesus stated in a very familiar passage to us, we like to call them the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." James, in effect, with the way he states it negatively. It's like this. Cursed are those who are not merciful, for they will not be shown mercy. Being merciful, as the text indicates and Jesus' teaching indicates, is not merely a feeling of concern, and that's it. Being merciful involves action. Actively reaching out to show love to others. The discrimination that James is addressing is the opposite of such mercy. And if James' readers, both then and now, which includes us, if they're bent on going down the road of discrimination, of showing partiality, they will find at the end of their lives a judgment awaiting them that will be as well without mercy. So he gives us a warning. But James doesn't end his thought here on a negative note, but with a word of hope to his readers, to his listeners. And that word of hope is that mercy triumphs over judgment. It's as if James writes a short proverb of encouragement to build up. James is making a point about the way in which the mercy that we show to others shows our desire to obey the royal law of the kingdom. This actually reveals a heart that has been made right by the work of God's grace. In and of ourselves, we will always deserve God's punishment, won't we? Because our conformity to the royal law will never be perfect. But our merciful attitude and actions will count as evidence of the presence of Christ within us. And it is on this basis, the basis of our union with Christ, the one who perfectly fulfilled the law for us, that we can have confidence of mercy at the judgment. The point is that we can never be perfect in and of ourselves. But it's not about ourselves, is it? It's about the work of Christ. It's about the building of His kingdom. And it is His mercy that we are to show. We are to be His vessels. And so we need to step back and check and see how we're living and gauge ourselves accordingly. But we are to be encouraged as well. And so I close with the same encouragement that James leaves us at the end of verse 13. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen.